There's a project that I got invited to contribute to for Acts 29. A guy named Dan Steele is a church planter in the UK, and he did research on 12 church planting pitfalls. So in his research, these were the things that killed church plants in the early days. And one of the pitfalls that he found was responding to unmet needs and unforeseen challenges. So they asked me to basically build a talk, a short talk for church planters around that. What do you do when what you hoped was going to happen doesn't happen? What do you do when you're under-resourced? What do you do when the building doesn't come through, when the leader doesn't come through, when the budget doesn't come through, when people leave? And what was really interesting is they asked me to do this talk, and I did it in a season that felt full of renewal. And then a project that I've been working on, I'd invested over 50 hours in it. It's the most important ministry project I'm working on this year, completely fell apart right after I gave the talk. And I was like, okay, thank you, Lord. I would have said no if I knew you were going to do that to me. But it was helpful. It was helpful to have this in my heart going through this. So what I want to do today is adjust this talk not to church planting, but to just ministry leadership. Because here's the reality. If you lead ministry, it's not like you're occasionally going to run into unmet needs and unforeseen challenges. That's actually the topography of our sojourn with Jesus. If you go back to the very beginning, the father of faith, Abraham, what we find in his sojourning is that his entire life, the reason it's described as a life of faith is because at every turn, God led him into wild places where there weren't enough resources. At every turn, challenges came up. At every turn, he had the opportunity in his flesh to turn from the promises of God, to not believe, to not hope, to try to connive and make things happen in his own strength. And what you're going to find in ministry is that at every turn, the topography of your journey with Jesus in leadership is going to be one where you don't have enough resources, where you're under-resourced, where the building's not right, and the money's not there, and the leaders that you hope would be with you are not with you, and you're frustrated, and you're under-resourced. And in the midst of that, there's going to be things that come up left and right that are going to make it feel like it's impossible. So what I want to do is I want to give you two foundational responses. These need to be not things that we just intellectually think about. These need to be things that we get worked into the fabric of our soul. Like, these are the things that when the wheels fall off, when things blow up, when your ministry feels like a dumpster fire, which happens, these need to be the two things that you have been so enculturated as your response that without even having to think about it, you get to these two things. And then I want to give you four practical things to build on after that. So here's the two foundational things. And they're going to sound so basic and so simple, but they are the things that we have to respond with in the midst of unmet needs and unforeseen challenges. The first is worship. And here's the thing that's crazy. In 23 years of ministry, when things break, I always want some sort of organizational tweak to make my life feel easier. I want data. I want technology. I want programming shifts. But here's the thing that's crazy. Every time I've hit a place in ministry where I wanted to quit and I didn't feel like it was going to work and it seemed like God wasn't going to come through, the thing he was actually doing was inviting me to change first. To not find a way to just make it easier, but to have my soul deepened, my capacity to know God and worship. And what I mean by that is this. Like, when we talk about worship in the midst of the wilderness, when you don't know where your next ministry meal is going to come from, it's a Trinitarian reset that we need. A Trinitarian reset. And here's what I mean by that. Three things in this Trinitarian worship reset when you don't see the promises of God coming through. Number one, the Father is for you. We need to soak it into our heads and our hearts, the posture of your Heavenly Father, that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he would never abandon you, that he would never turn his back on you, that there's not 1 ounce of punishment that you have to bear. Jesus took all the punishment. So even in the midst of moments of chastising or disciplining or training, the Father's posture towards you is one of deep delight, joy, and love. Here's what Jesus says. This is so helpful. Think about these words being given to disciples who were going to face insurmountable odds as they were persecuted by both Jews and Romans. Jesus says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Father's not coerced by the work of the Son. The Father sent the Son out of his love to actually give us access to the kingdom. hard time believing this often. This last project I was working on, that I think is essential to the life of our church, is really important. I think it's essential to my ongoing health and longevity as a leader. And then that breaks after investing over 50 hours in the project, and it breaks, and you start to wonder, hey, God, do you even care? Do you see me? Do you know what I need? Do you even care about what we're working on? You can start to believe that your Father in heaven is like Pharaoh that wants you to make bricks without straw. And it's these moments where we have to come back to the posture of the Father. Man, he loves you. And if he's withholding something that you feel like you need, he's withholding something that you feel like you need because he loves you and he's doing something. Number two, the Trinitarian reset is to remember the Son has all authority. The Son has all authority. That no building crisis in your church or ministry is the ultimate word. No leadership exit from somebody that you are banking on to be your right-hand person has all authority. No budget problem, no mistake that you've made that feels like it's going to end your ministry. Like, there's nothing that has more authority than Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Hey, listen, there's nothing outside of the authority of Jesus Christ. There's nothing you're ever going to face in ministry leadership that Jesus is panicked about, that stresses him out, that makes him anxious, that calls into question his sovereignty. There's nothing that's ever going to pull him out of his throne where he reigns from the right hand of the Father. No matter how hectic it gets, no matter how chaotic it feels, the Father's for you, and Jesus has all authority. And this leads to the third Trinitarian reset. The Spirit of God is inside of you. He didn't leave you as an orphan. Jesus talks in John chapter 14 about not leaving his disciples as orphans, but sending them the Comforter. And I love the original language there, the Paraclete. That's a word we need to recapture in evangelical circles. That word paraclete is loaded with meaning. It's kind of this dual meaning of both comfort, but also advocacy. That a paraclete in ancient culture was one that was an advocate that would stand in the fray against accusers and actually defend the accused. So it's the Spirit of God inside of you who brings comfort when you're despairing. And you're like, man, this is not going to work. I'm done. Why did I even say yes to getting into ministry in the first place? It's the Spirit of God inside of you that's your advocate and who's your comforter. So the first thing we need to do in the midst of the challenges that we didn't see coming and the needs that we think need to be met that are not getting met is we need to come back to Trinitarian worship. We need to reset our hearts in worship. The second thing we need to do, which is going to make you guys roll your eyes, but we need to say it, is we need to pray. We need to pray. And this is a moment where we need to learn from our brothers and sisters in the southern context of the world. Okay, our brothers and sisters, when they don't have enough in Africa, when they don't have enough in Asia, in Latin America, in Central America, when unmet challenges arise and they don't know what to do, their first response is not trying to figure out what's the technological hack or the technique or the program or the process that's going to make it go away. That part of the global church, you know what the first thing they do is? They pray. They know that they're engaged in a spiritual battle. They know that the work of God is impossible without the Spirit of God. And we need to learn from them. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Like, when you don't have enough, and the challenge feels like it's going to end your ministry or your life, we need to pray. We need to pray. In the Western context, we've all been enculturated to do project work and then people work. And then if there's time left over, do prayer work. The ancient model of Christian leadership that goes back to the New Testament and the model that our brothers and sisters in Asia, Africa, and other parts of the developing world still lean into is that prayer work always precedes the other two. Prayer work, and then people work, and then project work. We need to pray. Cool. So stop for a second and just think about the sweet invitation you have to grow as a mature follower of Jesus. Like, one of the things I think God did in calling me to ministry is just exposed the fact that I was going to be a perpetually immature baby Christian if I didn't have the burden of leading in the church. Like, the burden of leading in the church has been an invitation from God to breaking and to being crushed and to sometimes despairing, so that in the midst of that, a stubborn guy like me who would resist all forms of sanctification and live my life for comfort and for outdoor beauty has to, in these moments, because of the pressure of leading in the church, I have to find a way by God's grace to come back to a Trinitarian reset, to come back to prayer. And I suspect that maybe like me, you're just so weak and stubborn and foolish that maybe God called you to ministry not just because how badly the church needs you, but how badly you need the pressure of leading in the local church.
Yes.
Like, maybe the gift of God to you was him and his wisdom knowing that you would not take seriously your formation and your longevity if you didn't have to carry the load in the local church. Now, let's talk practical stuff. Let me give you four quick hits. Okay, practical. So, you're re-engaging your heart. You're re-engaging a Trinitarian reset. You're making your request known to God. God, I think we really need this. Will you help us? Will you come through? Then what do you do practically? Let me give you four things. First thing you need to do as a ministry leader is you need to seek perspective. Seek perspective. When you're in ministry in the midst of pressure and difficulty and lack of resources, all of a sudden you can't see the forest for the trees. And you start to lose perspective. You start to become enmeshed, and you start to become inbred, and you start to become really confused, and you don't know which way is up. And so when things get really hard in your ministry, we need to pull back enough to actually survey the field. You need to find high ground. If you've ever been out in the woods and you've lost your way, one of the great things you can do is to try to seek higher ground so that you can survey where you are. What's the nearest landmark? Where do I need to go? It's a reorienting of your directional compass internally to what's real, not to the assumptions that are usually false that you have inside of you. And we need that in ministry. Sometimes our assumptions are things that are being influenced by models and methods that are not sustainable, or maybe even biblical, or maybe even possible for your ministry or your context. In a culture that values the big, the sexy, the slick, sometimes lack of resources is an invitation from God to question your assumption that you need a youth ministry with a 20,000 square foot Jesus dome for kids to come to. Maybe that's not what your context is. Maybe if you ever get into a church planting scenario and you don't have a great building, maybe that's the Lord trying to get you to question your model of ministry to think a little bit more creatively. Maybe, and you know I value excellence because it removes roadblocks to non-Christians, and I'm all about removing roadblocks, but maybe your assumption is that excellence is the most important thing in your ministry. And maybe recapturing a little bit of Rocky One grit is what you need. Maybe you don't need the extra line item in your budget. Maybe you don't need the extra little snazzy flair that you thought you had to have. Maybe God's inviting you into a kind of gritty rediscovery of what actually makes ministry go, which is the power of the living God, transforming lives through the gospel. Question your assumptions. Pull back enough to think about where you actually are. And let me just give you one more quick thing on that. Seeking perspective means that you have to pull back from the most anxious voices to get a good evaluation of what's next.
Yes.
Okay? Anxious voices are terribly unhelpful in times of crisis. And they're the loudest people in times of crisis. And they're going to constantly tell you that this is mission critical. If we don't do this, everything's going to burn up. If we don't have this in the church planning context, it's always things like you have to have this kind of women's ministry or this kind of men's ministry, or you have to have this facility for kids, or you've got to have youth in the early first 2 weeks of your church plan if it's going to work. People put all these assumptions that they brought from past baggage on you, and they just get super anxious about it. And to seek perspective means you got to pull back from the anxious voices, and you've got to tune your heart to the voice of your Heavenly Father and to calmer voices. People that have a little bit of clarity and perspective. That's the first one. Seek perspective. Seek perspective. This is where I think Mark Sayer's stuff on withdrawal and return is so helpful. If you're in the midst of the fray and you're totally getting gobbled up by ministry, and all you see are the things that you don't have and all the lack of resources, and you're overwhelmed and you're stressed out, hey, in that moment, you need to stop frenetically doing stuff that's probably busy but not really important. And you need to withdraw enough so that you can reset your heart, hear from the Holy Spirit, think deeply about your ministry, and then step back in with some perspective. You may not even have answers. Like, sometimes you step out and you get answers. Like, I've had God meet me on runs before where I started a run with a ministry crisis and was like, we're done, church is over. And by the end of the run, I'm like, oh my gosh, I didn't even think of that. We could do these three things and it's going to be okay. And sometimes I've gone on retreats to seek God for answers and I came back just as confused. But I came back more differentiated and reconnected and recentered on who God is. And that's what really matters. Number two, second practical step. Unmet needs and unforeseen challenges invite us to seek faithful innovation. Seek faithful innovation. And I want to stress faithful because pragmatics minus a robust ecclesiology always leads to weirdness. Okay, if you think of like the most hooky churches in the world, here's what normally happens. You get a guy that's evangelistically gifted who doesn't participate in a plurality of elders where that evangelistic gift is tempered by the desire for ongoing spiritual formation. So the urgency is, hey, let's make converts versus making disciples. And then what happens is they start innovating to reach all these people, but they're innovating in ways that subtract what they think are unnecessary bits of ecclesiology. Couldn't we reach more people without church discipline? Couldn't we reach more people without the ongoing healthy administration of the sacraments? Couldn't we reach more people if we just cut down our sermons to like sort of self-help stuff and we threw a little Jesus gospel stuff at the end? And all of a sudden what you have is you have a lot of innovation, but you don't have faithful innovation. Okay, faithful innovation is where you hold on to a robust ecclesiology and you seek to actually think creatively about the challenges that are facing you. And you seek to actually flip it on its head. How might the lack of resources actually turn out for the blessing and benefit of the people that you get to serve and the people that you're called to reach? This happens throughout the history of the church, and here's what's crazy. Sometimes faithful innovation is behind us. This is why we need to know church history. I've been incredibly encouraged in this particular season in going back to study early Methodism. And if you look at early Methodism, while mainline denominations were stagnant and dying, Methodism in the early days was this renewal movement, and the secret sauce of Methodism, among other things, was that they were radically committed to training non-paid, non-professional clergy who would be bivocational circuit riders that would push the gospel into the frontier. So you had all of these other churches that went like Rocky III, they got really comfortable, and to be clergy, you had to have massive formal education, and the early Methodists were like, hey, let's figure out how to train men and women to actually push the edge of the frontier out and to bring the gospel to people that haven't heard the gospel. And it exploded. Okay, listen, that was a crisis. There wasn't enough pastors, and access to the frontier was really difficult. And that challenge led to faithful innovation that looked more like what Paul did to develop leaders. Now, it's a long story because then they got influenced by mainline denoms, and they went down the same road and they declined, and it's kind of dead now. Faithful innovation is seeking ways to actually take a robust ecclesiology and apply it to a context where you might not have enough. Let me give you one more example. I've been super encouraged by studying again the church in North Africa in the 3rd century. And it's really been encouraging to me because they were going through way worse a crisis than us, but kind of a similar moment in that they had endured massive persecution. Culture was super hostile to them. The culture was saying that Christians were cannibals, that Christians were guilty of incest, that Christians were atheists because they didn't worship the Roman gods, like harsh criticism. And then they got persecuted by their pagan neighbors, and then you have the plague hit. So all of a sudden you have these Christians that are just getting pumped. They're just getting the trash kicked out. But some of their pastors and leaders stepped up, and in the midst of all that crisis, they saw an opportunity to call the people of God to deeper catechesis, to deeper commitment, to deeper formation, and to actually practice enemy love in a way that was the primary way that pagans were evangelized. The The crisis was the opportunity. So maybe, just maybe, you're going to hit points in your ministry where the crisis is the opportunity. Maybe that lack of whatever it is that you're really frustrated about is an invitation to think more creatively. And a great way to think about this is creative leadership. Let me tell you a really dumb question that I've been guilty of giving leaders. If you had unlimited resources, what would you do? Okay, that's such a stupid question. Unless, like, never mind. I was going to make a really bad joke about a whole church. You're never going to have unlimited resources, and that's just kind of a dumb thought exercise. Let me tell you a better thought exercise. A better thought exercise is, imagine what it was like to be a part of Apollo 13. Okay? Because Apollo 13, those astronauts were in this tiny little capsule, and their CO2 scrubbers were all fried. And the cabin was filling with poisonous gas. They were all going to suffocate and die. They didn't have unlimited resources. They didn't have a factory to go build new scrubbers. What they had was latex gloves and other pieces of equipment to repurpose. And they had some Band-Aids and tape and some plastic bags. And they took what they had and they figured out how to innovate and be creative with what they actually had. Okay, what do you actually have? Sometimes I think this is where we get into fantasy. We start thinking that the grass is greener somewhere else. Okay, so you don't have awesome, high-capacity, elder-level leaders in your kids' ministry. Who do you have that you could start to develop and pour into? Okay, so we don't have community group leaders in this particular part of town that we want to plant a church in. And we can't get to planting a church unless we have groups and a hub and more leaders. Like, okay, you don't have the church plant. Who do you have? We could be creative with the lack. And then this leads to the third thing. Be good stewards with what you have. Be good stewards with what you have. It's amazing. If you're just faithful with a little bit, it seems like kind of biblical that God's going to trust you with more. And what I find is a lot of people, this, let me give you a church planning example because you can apply it to your own ministry. Guys complain about their buildings so much, and I get it. We've had some turds as a church. Like we've been in some terrible buildings. But complaining about your building is kind of dumb unless you're maxing out the turd that you have. You know what I mean? Like, okay, you have bad signage in your junky building. You haven't pulled the weeds in your garden. You haven't done anything to make it feel warm and welcoming. There's no sense of hospitality. There's no corporate ownership. So you just think if you've got like some sexy, awesome, epic building that you would change all the cultural stuff where you treat the current building you have like a piece of dirt. If you max out what you have, it's amazing how often God gives you more. You got one building that's not big enough? Fill that joint up. If God doesn't give you a building, fill up another service. If he doesn't give you another, fill up another service. I find that usually by like service 4, he tends to give you a building. Right? I mean, that's happened in a lot of our congregations. He's just been faithful. What can you do with what you have? Same thing is true with leaders. We get so frustrated. I got flaky leaders. I got bad leaders. My leaders aren't good. My leaders don't know theology. My leaders are unreliable. Hey, man, quit complaining about your leaders. Quit feeling sorry for yourself. What can you do with the leaders that you have? How do you invest in them? How do you get them a little bit better, a little bit more mature? How do you encourage them? How do you walk alongside them? Man, I get it. I get it. That we all think we have this imaginary youth ministry that we dream of, and we get glimpses of other churches at a conference, and you're like, if only I had what they had. Okay, listen, that's probably not true, because if you had what they had, you would probably be using it like you're using what you have. Be faithful with what you got and see what the Lord does with it. Part of that, listen, let me tell you something we don't ever want to tacitly say to our ministry. And I've been guilty of this. This has been a deep area of repentance and sorrow for me. The worst thing you can do as a leader is tacitly or explicitly communicate to your people, you're not enough for me. Like, that's just evil. That's just really dark. That's really wicked. To look at God's people that he's purchased with his blood and to tacitly communicate that they're an obstacle on your road to self-actualization. Don't do that. You want the people of God to feel the gratitude of the Father, the hope of the Father, the loving encouragement of the Father, the correction of the Father, not, you're not enough for me. And this leads to the last one. Number four, when you hit those unmet needs and unforeseen challenges, number four, this is so important. Seek outside communion, connection, advice, and encouragement. This is counterintuitive because when your ministry feels chaotic and scary, you want to double down on just looking at your own field. But the counterintuitive thing is God so often wants to expand you and grow you and help you as you actually lift up your head and collaborate and learn from others and experience spiritual friendship and share your burdens. And it's been amazing to me how many times I've been stuck in trying to serve this church. Just felt super stuck, man. Felt stuck in leadership. Felt stuck with vision. Felt stuck with direction. And when I finally lifted up my head from my own field and even got out of my context and went and spent a couple days with friends praying and hanging out and eating good food, talking and laughing and lamenting, how often I've come back with just fresh ideas and fresh perspective and good coaching. Hey, so listen. Unmet needs, lack of resources, unforeseen challenges don't mean that you're bad at doing ministry. They don't mean that. They don't mean God doesn't love you. They don't mean you're a failure. They don't mean that you are forgotten or abandoned. They are the normal topography of Christian leadership. And my prayer is that, like, we would somehow have the Spirit of God work into our hearts, an internal, below-the-line, soul-level response to those things, where the first thing we lean towards is not fear, but worship. Worship, and not then instantly trying to engineer how to make it easier, but we pray first. We pray first. And then we walk through these practical steps and come up with a plan for it.